Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We return to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Next week, we'll start chapter 13. Jesus is speaking in parables. And as I meditated this week on these two paragraphs, I noticed that actually he kind of begins speaking in a type of parable here in verse 43. We're going to take verses 43 to the end of the chapter to verse 50. And though he addresses a couple of different things there, we're going to see that they are actually pretty closely connected. So let's begin by just reading the text this morning. Matthew 12, verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Father, we thank you again for your word. Pray now in this time, this few minutes that we have together, that your word would have its full effect in our lives. And Lord, I do pray that you would be glorified in me as I bring your word to your precious saints for their benefit and for your glory. I pray for help, O Lord, this morning, and I thank you for your grace and your presence and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. So I made it to the polls, and I went and voted this last week. On November 8th, and I got my sticker, but I didn't put it on my sport coat. So I was reminded by a precious brother, just interestingly close to election time, of what a precious privilege we have in this country that we live. It really is when you, if you've ever visited other countries, in fact, my wife and I were, we have traveled a little bit, and I was in Italy once. I was visiting my sister there. We were watching a movie together and some people situation in Italy, and the local police there were coercing and threatening some people for information. And it dawned on me, I was like, you know, that's not out of the ordinary probably there, because they don't have a Bill of Rights like we do. And I thought, you know, we just take those things for granted. So much, I should say, oftentimes. And so it is a great privilege. And our country started out with such promise, started out with such a great foundation, biblically. But obviously we've strayed. The United States is on a slippery slope, sliding fast. And I didn't get up here this morning and talk about politics, but it is important that we pray. And not just pray, but it's important that we utilize and exercise the rights that we were given. And so as long as that door is open, we should go vote. And if God calls you to be a politician or to get involved in politics, whether locally or nationally, then praise the Lord. If that's your calling, do it. But there's also a downside to that. There is a widespread misunderstanding that somehow, if you are a conservative American and support conservative causes and give a nod to the Bible or a nod to Jesus, somehow you're a Christian and also better than a lot of other people. Friends, we have to be careful yes, we do politically support moral candidates, moral issues, moral causes, parties that are more moral than another party, absolutely. But morality is not Christianity. Morality is not salvation. The answer to our eternal problem is not to become more moral people. Should our country become more moral in its laws and in the way it functions? Absolutely. And we should support those things. In fact, let me just pull over for 1 second. In 2 more years, we're going to have another presidential election cycle. Let me just encourage you, vote for the party that will do the most good. Even if the candidate might not be a great guy. Let me encourage you, do that. That's a good thing to do. If you only voted, and let me also just say, if you only voted for Christian candidates and you had to hear their testimony and confirm from Scripture they were Christians, you wouldn't vote for too many people. Okay? Christian values, yes, we support those. And yeah, we do support morality, but morality is not the answer to your eternal sin problem. And that's what Jesus addresses here. There must be true change that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit within you that God gives to everyone who believes. Christ came to save, and he came to transform. We were in, not too long ago, we were in Romans 8, and we need to come back to that again. Let me just read it to you from Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose in salvation for you and for me is that we would be conformed into the image of his son. We would be more increasingly becoming more like Christ. Christ came to save and he came to transform. You will not save yourself by self-reformation, by putting on or adopting a morality. We must come to faith in Christ. True disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. So this morning, I just have a very basic outline. I really don't even have an outline. I just have 2 points. The return of demons, verses 43 to 45, and then we're going to look at the tale of two families from 46 to 50. And like I said, I really don't have a sharp, spiffy outline for you this morning, but I want to share some thoughts that I believe that the Lord is teaching us here that I hope will be impressed upon your heart for your benefit for all eternity. First, we see the spiritual reality here in verses 43 to 45 regarding the return of demons. Demons come back if the Holy Spirit's not present. Okay, that's the spiritual reality of the situation that Jesus explains here. The Pharisees did exorcisms, and they did them by the power of God. Not in our gospel text here, but archaeology has found throughout the Mediterranean world, in different places, different locales, little amulets. And in those little amulets were wrapped up little parchments. And when they discovered those and pulled them out, they found Hebrew writing on them, Hebrew letters. And there's not just one or two. There are numerous of these have been found throughout history. And they're in museums. And if you look at Biblical Archaeology Review and their archives, you can read about them. And Gentile, pagan-worshipping non-believers didn't believe in, this is BC, so before Christ came, didn't believe in Yahweh, didn't believe in the God of Israel, but they had enough understanding to know that those were the guys that could keep the evil spirits away. and they would employ them. They would pay them to come and do an exorcism or, I guess, pray, or I'm not really sure what. But when they left, they would leave them with part of the Word of God or some other reference to Yahweh. And the big deal was that the Jewish priests knew how to say the name of God, the unpronounceable name. And so that was that's a historical fact. So the Pharisees, Jesus even makes mention of this, by who do your sons cast them out? In other words, they were doing it. They had the ability at times, not always, there are some noted failures, but they were able to cast out demons. The problem was, the demon left. When the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it can circle back. It goes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Waterless places refers to arid climates or like the wilderness in Palestine. Revelation 18:2 speaks of the destruction, the future destruction of Babylon that will, quote, become a haunt for every unclean spirit. Of course, Satan tempted Jesus out in the wilderness. And, you know, of course, if you live here, wilderness means something entirely different. It's more barren and dry. Not a place you want to go is the idea. Not a place you would vacation. And so this just tells simply that demons have an affinity for such places, waterless places. We don't want to read too much into that. There's no point. The demon has left the person. He's gone out of the person. We don't know how in this particular, almost seems kind of like a parable that Jesus is saying here. He doesn't mention how it happened. Might have been cast out by a religious person, or may have just gotten bored and left. Or the person actually, through self-reformation, may have made it very so much that the demon just really didn't want to wield any power or effort over this person anymore because it wasn't easy. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But in verse 44, the demon, after wandering around in these arid places, says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he goes, he finds it swept and put in order. Leon Morris says, Jesus here is talking about a pleasant moral reformation. He has cleaned up his act, we would say in the modern vernacular. He has found the fortitude to work towards a more respectful version of his fallen, sinful self. By God's common grace given to all men, he found some willpower, and he pulled himself up by the proverbial bootstraps, and he improved his life. He's turned over a new leaf, we might say. Or it was his first time in his life that he actually got 12 months through a New Year's revolution and kept it, right? That's this guy. He previously had no interest in religion, but now he's attending church from time to time. He cleaned up his language. He seldom curses, at least in public, and he is seldom drunk anymore. For the first time, as far as he can remember, even goes a day or two in a row without needing a drink. Most impressively, he has found the strength to separate from some of the old friends who wielded the most destructive influence over him. He has morally reformed himself. His house is swept and put in order. But the house is empty. His inner man has been vacated by the unclean spirit. But its emptiness also presents no barrier to the return of the Spirit. Though outwardly he has made moral advancements, he is still spiritually dead and susceptible to Satan's influence. The empty house represents a life that has no spiritual life inside of it. He thinks he has succeeded. He thinks he's in control of himself without the Spirit of God. This is the state at which he operates. He has self-improvement. He has conquered certain vices by God's common grace that God gives to all people. But the spiritual reality is that he is empty and susceptible to invasion at any moment. He is still a slave to sin. And just as an aside, oftentimes the prevailing sin in this type of person's life is pride. They are captured by their pride. So verse 45, this demon goes out and brings seven other spirits with it, more evil than himself. The evil eight go in and settle down in such a manner that he now will never be free of the unclean spirits. His last state is far worse than anything earlier that he experienced. Note, when the first spirit left the man, he was better off than he had been previously. He was able to set himself in order, clean up his act. Leon Morris points out, but there was no dynamic about the change. No new power, no new life that enabled him to escape from what now is coming by the evil eight. His lack of the Holy Spirit of God left him open to a much worse situation than he had ever known before. Demons can come back if the Holy Spirit is not present. But this is really not the point what Jesus is teaching us here. He says at the end of verse 45, so also will it be with this evil generation. This is not merely a lesson on demons. Jesus' lesson applies to the nation of Israel as well as to individuals. Not everybody in Israel obviously was demon-possessed, so that's not all this is about. You remember after the Lord sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and carry the nation of Israel captive to the country of Babylon, at that time they woke up and they said, okay, we've been judged for idolatry, and so they got over their idolatry, and they never went back to worshiping idols. And so what they did was they focused on the law of God. They focused on it, in fact, so much that they built up traditions around it so that they would never come close to breaking it. And unfortunately, they ended up nullifying the law. The law that was supposed to lead people to God now prevented people, because of their traditions, from coming to God. They were blinded by their self-righteous pride of religious achievement. They thought themselves pretty good. In fact, they thought themselves really good. They did not see their own need. They could not see their sin. Their moral self-reform left them with no need for a Savior. The lesson is the futility of moral self-reform. This is the religion of the Pharisees, religious moral conformity. How can a person improve their life yet end up in a worse state than they were before they cleaned up their act? The answer is the self-righteous, self-reformed person is subject to Satan in ways that the guilt-laden, immoral person is not, the person who recognizes their need. A self-righteous person is blinded to his real spiritual need. He is blinded to his true sinful condition and his need for Christ. So moral reform, we're getting closer to the point here. Moral reform without Christ is Christless Christianity. Verse 45, the demon, the evil eight, come and dwell there. The word dwell there. This is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3, and it means to settle down in a place, to dwell. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul says that he prays for the church that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That you have now been changed from the inside out. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not occupy your heart through faith, then your life is susceptible and open for demons to move in. The person who has achieved some level of moral reform but remains in a Christless state may in fact not even know that demons have moved in and taken up residency in his self-righteous soul. Because they want you to sin, and if your sin is prideful self-satisfaction, then they may just continue to encourage that. The reality is this person is far from God. The preaching of morality, even the preaching of biblical standards of behavior, without salvation in Christ, actually drives people farther away from God than they were before they reformed themselves. It is much easier to reach someone with the gospel who is struck with a sense of their guilt and of their sin. Much easier than the person who is self-satisfied in their self-righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, when some of the self-righteous people questioned him for associating with sinners, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, he came to call those people who realize they are not righteous in and of themselves, that they have a need for God. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, he said something excellent about this. I'm going to read it to you. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. He said, "Saddest and worst of all, there are men who seem at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reformed their ways. They laid aside many things that were bad. They took up many things that were good. But they stopped there and went no further. And by gave up religion altogether. The evil spirit returned to their hearts and found them empty, swept, and put in order. They are now worse than they ever were before. Their consciences seem seared. Their sense of religious things appears entirely destroyed. They are like men given over to a reprobate mind. One would say it was, quote, impossible to renew them to repentance. None prove so hopelessly wicked as those who are experiencing strong religious convictions have gone back again to sin and the world." This is a timeless principle, brothers and sisters. Timeless principle. Outer reformation without inner renewal of the Holy Spirit leaves one open to even worse evil. This is the futility of moral reform. I don't think Jesus is really wanting us to unpack a whole theology of the demonic here. It's pretty simple. He's just telling us that if the inside is not renewed, and you're focusing on working on the outside and the presentation that you give, that you've missed life. And Ryle warns us, he saw it happen in his own church. He saw men walk away and go off and never return. So the return of the demon is really a lesson in the futility of moral reform. Secondly, there is a futility here of neutrality. Of neutrality. So the state of the guy was things were bad. He had a demon. Somehow it got out. Now, you know, he's empty. The house is empty. And so he gets it swept. He gets it put in order. But before the evil eight come, there's kind of this sense of, you know, I'm just neutral. I haven't really committed to Christ. I'm really not against Christ. Bible would teach, Jesus would teach, that commitment to him is absolutely essential. Neutrality will not save. Neutrality will not work. Look there in Matthew 12 at verse 23. This is what sparked the slander by the Pharisees that Jesus was in league with Satan. It was their comment in verse 23 of chapter 12. "And all the people were amazed." They were amazed because Jesus had been doing miracles and he had just delivered someone from demon possession. He had just cast a demon out of someone who was blind and mute. And again, have to emphasize, Jesus' miracles are always convincing. There's not a big question mark over it. You know, the guy that comes up on the stage and breaks his cane over his leg and says, you know, "I'm healed." There was verification that this guy was blind and mute. No doubt people knew him. They had seen him. Suddenly he can see and he can speak. It is a convincing miracle. Verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" Whoa, that's getting way too close for the Pharisees. Son of David, that's that's Hebrew talk for Messiah. And so they immediately cast the sharpest arrow that they have. He is in league with Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. But I want to go back to the comment that the people make. Their comment, though insightful, their comment, though it gets close, is something far less than full commitment to Christ. Could this be the Son of David? I think the evidence was overwhelming. I think the response of faith was, this is the Messiah. And come and fall down at his feet and worship him. I think that is the response that the crowd should have had. Not this kind of, you know, wow, I'm going to say some nice things, but I'm going to remain neutral. Can this be the Son of David? Attempts at neutrality are common. You have probably experienced them yourself. Philosophical speculation. Endless, sometimes pointless, discussions regarding theories that seek to explain away the historical reliability of the Gospels, seek to explain away the historical person of Jesus, the goodness of God, the existence of evil. These discussions are often not sincere inquiries into the truth, but rather they are vain attempts to justify remaining uncommitted to Christ in a supposed state of neutrality. I would say more often than not, these questions or these philosophical speculations serve that very purpose. They are attempts to keep Christ at arm's length. Theological musings, often with the same intent. Oftentimes, unbelievers will engage in discussions about God, the gospel, sin, the eternal state, but their theological investigation always stops short of commitment to Christ. You can answer every question. You can turn to every passage. You can give a solid case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they use biblical language like the crowd that says, could this be the Son of David? My favorite, charitable remarks about the Lord. This is my favorite one. Another popular attempt at neutrality is to say nice things about Christ. He was a great man. He was a great teacher. He was the most holy man that ever walked on the earth. But when you come right down to it, they're not willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not willing to confess that he is the incarnation of God. God come down from heaven. Oh no, I don't believe that. That would be too exclusive. But I do believe he was a good man. C.S. Lewis will help us out here. Famous quote from Mere Christianity. You're probably familiar with it, but I'm going to read it anyway because it's so good. I am trying here, Lewis said, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen and amen. I love that quote. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You either fall down and worship at his feet or you reject him as a lunatic or as a false teacher. Jesus consistently called people to commitment. He called them to follow me. You remember Matthew at the tax booth. I always wonder, you know, it wasn't really a dramatic, Matthew doesn't add a lot of color to that story. He just left the tax booth and followed him, thinking, oh, wow, you left the tax booth. How much money was under the table, right? What happened to it? Did people just come and take it? Or, you know, did you send it on its way to the government with somebody else? Or, you know, mean, he left a he not only left a lucrative business, but he kind of abruptly just left his responsibility there. He was all in, is the point. The empty house is the man who, through his own efforts or with aid, finds himself free from the corrupting demonic influence. He self-reforms. He even may dabble in Christianity, but he remains uncommitted to Christ. He may fancy himself respectable, but skeptical. He thinks he is hedging his bets by outwardly living a moral life and reminds himself how much better he is than other people. This is common. But his true spiritual condition is not neutral. He is decidedly against Christ, against his lordship. Last year, one of the top songs had the lyrics, "Ain't no one gonna tell me nothing." Right? That is rejecting any kind of lordship over your life. Neutrality is rejection. Matthew 12, 30. If you just look back at verse 30. Whoever, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. The supposedly neutral person is empty and without the Holy Spirit of God. So the spiritual truth is that true disciples are converted, born again by the Holy Spirit. True disciples commit themselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but an entire commitment. Like Matthew, they immediately leave everything to follow him. They do not entrust themselves to anyone but Christ. Through faith, they are baptized into the body of Christ and drink of the one Spirit all believers receive when you believe, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Instead of an empty house, they are indwelt by the Spirit and they seek the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18. This is the spiritual truth. So the return of demons, really the futility of self-reformation and the impossibility of neutrality, I believe, are the points Jesus is making here in this text. And secondly, a tale of two families. What is true discipleship? True discipleship is change that happens from the inside out, not the outside in. And true discipleship is being part of the family of God. Verse 46, while he was still speaking, the people said, "Behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak with him." Jesus' earthly family. Jesus had an earthly family. Mary and Joseph were his parents. Mary was his mom. Joseph was not his biological dad, but was his adopted dad. Jesus' immediate family at this time consists of his mother and siblings. History speculates that Joseph died quite a bit earlier than this event. He'd been dead for quite some time. We know that Jesus had physical half-brothers. Joseph and Mary had children. Chapter 13, verse 55 lists the names of four of his brothers and also notes that he had sisters as well in verse 56. Mary was a virtuous woman, was a virgin at his birth, but she did not remain a perpetual virgin. She and Joseph, as I just mentioned, had children. She also was not sinless, by the way. She and Joseph had a large family after Jesus was born. So Jesus has an earthly family. And they have not all believed in him for salvation yet. At one point, Jesus' brothers in John chapter 7 even chide him about being this popular messianic kind of guy. And even his mother Mary would only be saved by faith in him. So just to kind of give us some context here, they stood outside asking to speak to him. The text does not tell us why Jesus' family came to see him. His mother Mary and his physical half-brothers, why they came. They most likely came to rescue him. This was most likely a rescue mission in their minds. They felt he needed to be rescued. We learn this from Mark 3:21. I'll just read it to you. Mark gives us this insight that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So, pretty clear indication that they are yet to exercise saving faith in him. They will be saved. James actually will become the head of the church in Jerusalem. But they do not yet believe or haven't connected all the dots. He is the Messiah. Why did they feel he was out of his mind? Well, because the religious leaders of the day were accusing him of operating by the power of Satan. He was at odds with the religious leadership. They may have even got wind of him telling his disciples that he was going to die for the sins of the world. All these things combined could have struck them with fear in their hearts. And Jesus here, interestingly, is not overly concerned with his family that is seeking to seize him. No doubt he was a model of grace and patience to his family, right? We could all wish we had more information on that. How did Jesus deal with his family? Especially as Thanksgiving is right around the corner. But instead of responding directly to them, he uses the occasion to teach an important truth. And he says in verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. This is the spiritual reality. Jesus' disciples form his spiritual family. He was not renouncing his family. He no doubt loved them even more than they loved him. He definitely showed love to Mary when he was hanging on the cross and he entrusted her to John in John 19. And by his gracious love, his brothers did come to saving faith, according to Acts 1:14. His disciples form his eternal spiritual family. We do, those who put their faith in Christ. Jesus is teaching that he invites the entire world to become his disciples. These are his true and eternal family members. They are the ones that take priority in his life. His death on the cross is for them. His current intercession now at the right hand of the Father is for us, for his disciples. And his great reward that he brings when he returns is for his disciples as well. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And here's the spiritual lesson. Obedience to Jesus is an essential characteristic of Jesus' family members. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn in the first paragraph that we can't do it by outward morality. We can't just clean up our act. We must be born from within. And again, the spiritual import of this is that obedience flows out of a changed life. He said there in verse 50, whoever. This is a universal invitation. God's requirement for right standing with him in new spiritual life is faith in the Son of God. Faith is trust, trusting all of yourself to him. We must commit fully to Christ. Half-hearted commitment is no commitment. Jesus makes that clear through the Gospels. You must surrender all to the Lord Jesus. His sacrifice is sufficient and effective to cleanse you from all your sins. But that free gift of grace can only be accepted by faith, and that is full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the importance of loyalty to God. Jesus is not downgrading loyalty to human family members. That's not what he's doing. But he is insisting that loyalty to God is the highest priority in the believer's world, in your life. Over every other loyalty, Jesus must reign supreme. He is your highest priority, even over your earthly family. This is full commitment to Christ. And you enter into this relationship by faith. John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You're saved by faith, and you continue to live by faith. Obedience to Jesus is, as I mentioned, an essential characteristic. It does not save, but obedience marks out the saved. Obedience flows out of a changed life. It is not self-reform. It is the fruit of a changed life. And the motor that drives that is love. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's just a statement of fact. If you love the Lord, then you are motivated to obey him. If you don't love him, you're not motivated to obey him. The one who is born of the Holy Spirit is given new affections. You're made new. You have a whole new perspective, a whole new outlook. You have a new heart. And you now love the things that God loves. You love God himself. You hate the things that God hates. You think back on your conversion, that there's change now. The person who comes to faith in Christ now loves God because God has first loved us. The person who is born anew of the Holy Spirit has these new affections. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Let me just pause there for a moment. You think you're sitting there, you're thinking, yeah, I know that. I know that. I do. I understand. I'm tracking. Outward morality will not save. You must be born from within, must be an inward change that then manifests itself on the outside. I get that, Jim. But just don't have a desire to read the Bible. My love for God isn't as enthusiastic as maybe as it once was. I don't see myself as the psalmist here. I have faith in Christ, but I don't delight all the time to do the will of God. Your law is within my heart. I don't know I don't know the exact thing that could be afflicting you, but I can tell you what's common to man is living according to the world. Worldliness has a way of creeping in on the Christian's life. It has a way of cooling the Spirit's work in your heart and mind. It has a way of slowly moving your affections away from the things of Christ and on to the things of the world. And Satan is wise. He's not going to throw something out there that's blatantly sin. He's going to encourage you to pursue all those things that in and of themselves aren't sin, but you're going to put 25 of them in your life, and pretty soon your heart is being captured by one or two or three or 25 of them. And now you're living for the things of the world, and the things of God are cooled off quite a bit. Friends, listen, if you need to, in your house, go through the closet and take a big load of stuff to Goodwill, there's a spiritual inventory that perhaps we need to take heed of as well as believers. Need to clean out the closets of our lives. Need to get the distractions, the continual distractions that the world offers, so that we can put our focus on Christ and on being zealous for good works for him, on worship, and most of all, on a heart that loves God first, loves Christ first. This is a great self-diagnostic. What do you love? The person who is born anew by the Holy Spirit says, I delight to do your will, O Lord. The spiritual truth is that true disciples are loved by Jesus as his true and eternal family members. We'll close here. Self-reformation only changes the outside. It cannot give new spiritual life. It cannot affect an inward change. True change comes from the Spirit of God only, through faith in the Son of God only. Scripture testifies that Christ came into the world to save sinners and to transform them, not reform them. Until a person claims that truth, it can be of no benefit. The great message of the gospel, and therefore the church, is not a call to morality, but a call to deliverance from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. These things come from a changed life. Outward conformity to a moral standard will not change, will not save. And we come into the true family of God as disciples through faith in Him, and we receive the love of Christ. Father, we thank You for this love. We thank You for Your Son who has accomplished this redemption on our behalf. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that if they have got their eyes off of You, if they have allowed their love to grow cold, or if they have maybe even slipped into an outward form of righteousness, Lord, may we be aligned rightly with You today. May our hearts and minds be set to right thinking, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and our lives would be changed all the more into the image of Christ. Father, we thank You. Though we are powerless, You are more than able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Lord, we rely on You, and we thank You for the power and the confidence that is in Jesus Christ. And in Your name we pray. Amen.